decided to make a change in the scripture that we read this morning. We're going to read 1 John 3 instead of Psalm 89. Partly an attempt to try to preserve my voice. Psalm 89 is some 50 verses long. But also it occurred to me that we had read 1 John 4 with regard to the instruction of the catechism on triune being of God. There was a wonderful proof of that in 1 John 4, where we read there that God has given us His Spirit, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and that whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. Thought it'd be good to remind ourselves that that chapter, of course, is preceded by the one we're about to read. And you will notice a feature of 1 John 3 is that it emphasizes the fatherhood of God. And it does so by pointing out our sonship. And also has something to say about our relationship to the world that we're going to consider out of the Heidelberg Catechism 2 this morning. So 1 John 3 is pretty appropriate. Let's read that now. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. We read that far in God's word. This morning we're going to consider the instruction of the Catechism in Lord's Day 9. The first one of two regarding God the Father. Question answer 26. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt, but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. Beloved, how wonderful and glorious and comforting it is to know that God is our Father. To know that God is our Father in his triune being, and that within that being there is a person whom we know as God the Father. We learned last time out of the Heidelberg Catechism that God is, as to his essence and being, a triune God, a God who is one being known as God, and within that being there is a communion of persons, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we emphasized with regard to that, teaching not only the truth of that, how that is explained in an orthodox and right manner according to the Catholic faith, but we emphasized that it is the essence of faith. In other words, our faith is essentially triune, the object of it. To put it another way, everything that we say we believe, everything that we confess, everything that is contained in the Apostles' Creed and the articles of our faith all lead us to that fact. It just doesn't happen to be that you can divide the Apostles' Creed into the Trinity, the division of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the fact that it is divided that way shows that this is the fundamental article of our faith. We believe in God, and that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I emphasize that again because we need to remember that as we go through the Catechism. It's my experience, and by that I mean my experience, it may be yours too, that often as we go through the Catechism and we get into a lot of details, a lot of specific doctrines and truths, that we tend to forget that. Oh, we remember it often when we get to God the Father. There's two articles on that, and they basically deal with the creation and providence. And then we get to God the Son, and it's a much more lengthy section, basically deals with the whole of our salvation. There we treat all the names of Jesus, his titles, his offices, his two natures, and how they unite in the one person. And we treat the atonement and the cross and his suffering and all those, and even there we tend to lose the fact that it is not only teaching us about God the Son, but in teaching us about God the Son is reminding us of the Father. And then even more so when we get down to the part of the Apostles' Creed that deals with God the Spirit, we tend there too to forget that we're really treating God the Spirit. We deal with the communion of the saints. We deal with the Catholicity of the Church, the forgiveness of sins. We tend to even forget that when we get to the third part of the Catechism on our deliverance, but almost all of that has to do with the application of our salvation in Christ by the Spirit. In other words, again, we have to be reminded and may never forget that all of this is teaching us about God Himself, God in His essence, God in His being. We should remember that even as we explain what it means that God is Father this morning. We're going to go through the Catechism and look at the various details, but my point is that we have to remember that we're dealing with God, number one, as to an individual, distinct person within the being of God called Father. But in doing that, we must remember that God Himself, in all three persons, is our Father and functions as a Father. That's going to apply to the other persons as well. There's something very profound about this. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. I will try to emphasize this as we go through, but consider just even this simple truth. We're going to start with God the Father, but you understand the Catechism indicates very clearly for us that it is impossible, and I mean that, impossible. It is impossible to know or understand or comprehend that God is Father unless you are already His Son. And it's impossible to do that without His Son, because the way we know God is Father is through the Son, and we might add, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we'll try to look at these things and emphasize them that we may benefit from the comfort and the blessedness of that this morning, and of course to the glory of God too. So consider with me this morning faith in God the Father. And we'll notice that according to three different ways God reveals Himself as Father, and that is as Father of heaven and earth with the creation, Father of the Son, and Father of us. It is amazing and significant that God first reveals that He is Father in the creation, in His making of the heavens and earth. Oftentimes when we open up our Bibles and we read those opening words, "In the beginning God created," we tend to think of that "in the beginning" as in the beginning of time, in the beginning of the revelation of our salvation, in the beginning of a lot of things. And we forget that this is the beginning of the revelation of God. That God essentially creates all things, and then everything that happens in time concerning our salvation has to do with God. Everything is out of God, for God, and to God. And that's what the creation reveals, and why it is so significant that in that creation narrative, history is the first time that we start to see God as a plurality of persons. It might not be so evident that God is Father as such, and what He's teaching by this creation, that becomes clearer as revelation proceeds and we read that revelation, and then we understand more. But that's the first thing that I would like you to understand, that God is in the creation of the heavens and the earth revealing He is Father. Now I understand, and don't want to be confused, that fatherhood is essentially begetting, and there is a distinction, an important one that has to be made between creating, which is what God did That's the word that's always used with regard to the heavens and the earth, and yet God in that is revealing his fatherhood, which is essentially begetting. And you can see that in the creation, and that's why you have that right in the beginning. Second verse already of the entire Bible. Bible begins with the word God. God created. That is, we may understand and know that the entire triune being of God created. And then there's a development of that. Already in the opening verses, we see that God has created the heaven and the earth a certain way, and there is the Spirit. Spirit moving within and upon that creation, yet without form and void. And the word that's used there is a very, very remarkable one. It's a word that's used for hens, chickens, who have a nest, and in that nest they have eggs. And they brood over those eggs. They're going to make them hatch so that out of that egg comes a chick in the form of the mother hen. That's the word that's used for the Spirit there. And then God speaks. A word comes forth out of God. And no sooner does God speak that word, and again, not insignificantly, the very first thing God creates is light. Let there be light. And we read there was light. Now the idea of all that, as Scripture subsequently makes clear in a number of places, is that God the Father is creating. It is a form of, I will say, begetting. Begetting is to produce something in your image and likeness. And to produce something that exists in your mind. That's what the word create really emphasizes. The word create, we understand this from things we create. We can create a piece of art, a sculpture or something, or a book. And what it is, we all know, is to take something that previously exists only in your mind, only in your will, something you desire to make, something you have fashioned there in your mind, and then you give it a separate existence outside of that mind. Now, we can't really create. Everything that we create comes from something that previously existed. The artist that's painting a painting has to use paints and brushes and canvas, all that previously existed. God's creation is entirely unique. For everything that God creates, everything that God created existed only in his mind prior to that. I say only, I don't mean to minimize that. Now, it's not stated as such in the Heidelberg Catechism there that this is the idea of God creating, but it is certainly implied when later on the Catechism goes on to say that this creation is a creation that God upholds and governs, his providence. That's going to be the subject of Lord's Day 10, so I'll leave it alone, except to have you take note that in the Heidelberg Catechism, when it mentions providence, you will notice that it says very clearly that God upholds and governs according to his will. In other words, even God's care and providing, his upholding and governing of the creation that he made is according to his will. He doesn't just do it. He does it according to a purpose and a plan, which clearly implies that God created the world that way. And the uniqueness of that with regard to God is that he made everything out of nothing. The Latin word for that, the fancy word, is ex nihilo. Nihilo means nothing, out of nothing. And it's interesting that both the Belgic Confession and our Heidelberg Catechism emphasize that, that God created everything with all that is in them of nothing. Now, Hebrews 11 also emphasizes that same point, that the things that were made, and notice what's interesting in Hebrews 11 is it's defining faith and explaining faith. And it says that faith believes that God made everything out of things that do not appear. That's the Bible's way of saying God made it out of nothing. That everything that we see around us came from nothing. Or we may say it came from God's mind. Now, that's not nothing, of course, but the point is it didn't exist anywhere outside of God's mind before he created it. And a couple points need to be made about that. And the first is that the Catechism and the Confessions associate that creative act with one person, God the Father. Now, I want to repeat what I said earlier, which is we must always understand the Catechism and our Confessions and Scriptures when they speak that way, of not excluding the other persons. The Bible emphasizes in many places that God did all these things as God. All three persons were involved. I pointed it out already when I said in Genesis 1, we read, and God said, and there was. In other words, what proceeds or what was eternally in the mind of the Father is spoken by the Word, that is, by the Son, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit comes into being. That's made clear, for example, in Psalm 33, verse 6, by the Word of the Lord were the heavens made. And rightly, our fathers, even the translators of the King James Version, understood that that Word is none other than the Son, Jesus Christ, the same word spoken of in John 1. And John 1, brilliantly, by the Holy Spirit, repeats the opening words of Genesis. Genesis begins, in the beginning, God created. John 1, in the beginning, was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Psalm 33 says that by that word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath. And the word breath there is the same word used for the Holy Spirit. We may say made by the Spirit of his mouth. Everybody knows that when you speak by exhaling in an orderly and understood way. That's what a word is. You breathe it out, but you don't just breathe, you speak. That's what happened in the creation. All were involved. And yet, there's emphasis upon one person. And also, I want to emphasize, exactly because all three are involved, at the same time, the Scriptures and our Confessions emphasize that this act that emphasizes one person and teaches us something about that person is also revealing of something about all three persons, that God is our Father. It's not simply that we believe in God and one person happens to be Father, but God is our Father. Even as God is the Father of the creation by his creative act. And that is a good way to look at the creation and understand the creation that way too. God, as it were, gave birth. God, when he created, gave birth to a world that he loved. It's an amazing thing that even in the revelation of our salvation, the Bible emphasizes in many places that God so loved the world. And you make a grave mistake if you limit that world that's spoken of there in John 3:16, or even the world, the creation, or the universe that's spoken of in Romans chapter 8. The whole creation groans and travails, and it's waiting for something. Groans and travails under the burden of sin, the weight of sin. That's the creation, the brute creation. The mountains and the hills, The cows and the elephants that God created groans and travails and is waiting for the adoption of God's sons. It's waiting for the completion of that. It's waiting for the return of Christ. It's waiting for all things to be made new. What explains that? Well, it's explained in part by the fact that John 3:16 says God so loved the world. And the world there is universe, the cosmos. It's not talking about all men head for head. It's talking about the universe that God made. And he loves it exactly because he made it. Let's understand that this was an act of God's free will. It was not necessary for God to create, except insofar that he chose to create. He decided to create. And if you ask, well, why that is, then all we can answer is with Revelation 4, verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. And then what does it add? And for thy pleasure they are and were created. God decided to do this. It was God's good pleasure to do this. This has to be understood, and we'll look at that a little closer, as being different from the Father begetting the second person, the Son, which is essential to the being of God. God's creation of the world was something he decided to do, was his good pleasure to do, came out of his will and desire. With regard to that act, it's also helpful to see it as occurring really in two stages. The first, I mentioned to you before, God creates everything out of nothing. The idea is that everything, every piece of substance, all the material, all the matter, God creates, but it doesn't have form or void. That's what's being mentioned there in the opening words of Genesis. As I said, that needs to be always remembered. That's the point of Hebrews 11. That's the point of the Belgic Confession on the Creation, Heidelberg Catechism here. But you must understand that when God now starts to call forth things, let there be now light, let there be a firmament that divides the waters above from the waters below, so that you have sky and seas. When God says, now let there be dry land, and then God says, let there be sun, moon, and stars, and then let there be plants and animals, and let there be man, that God is bringing all those things forth out of that material that previously was without form and void. The idea is that God creates everything out of nothing and then goes to work on that to give it its function, its station, its order, its calling. That's even brought out in the creation story itself. We're near the end of the days of creation. God is bringing things forth from previously existing material. That does not at all deny Hebrews 11 or what the Catechism speaks about out of nothing. The idea is, and it's clear, when God makes the animals, for example, what does he make them out of? He makes them out of dust. What does he make man out of? Out of nothing? No, out of dust. Out of the things that God had previously called out of that material without form or void on previous days. Striking also is that especially when God gets to the creation of man, and now also very significantly in the institution of marriage, that God not only reveals how special man is going to be, and God does that a number of ways. Number one, he doesn't simply speak anymore, but God goes to work with his hands. If you want to do something very important and very special, you do it with your hands. And God creates man out of the dust with his hands. You see? But also before that, God speaks, and God speaks in the third person. Let us make man in our own image. And then before creating Eve too. Notice too, he creates Eve with his hands too. God reaches into the gut of Adam and takes that rib and fashions it into the woman. But prior to that, God again says, it is not good that man should be alone. We are going to make a help for him, a help suitable and compatible with him. Notice again how in those two important creative acts, God is revealing his triune being and teaching something about fatherhood and what it means that he's a father in all those acts. It's even really interesting too. You should do this sometime. Go read the creation story in the first two chapters, and you'll notice that the first chapter ends with God looking over everything on the seventh day, and he sees everything, and it's not only good, something he repeats after every day, it's good, but it's very good. Very good. And then if you skip ahead to the creation of Eve, the Bible there is going back and it's filling in details that it left out on the sixth day. It leaves out the details about how God has Adam discovered what God's about to say, which is it's not good that man should be alone. That's always an interesting thing to me. Pretty significant. God looks over the whole creation. It's very good, but then he says there's one thing not good. One thing not good, and that is man is alone. That wasn't a mistake. God was teaching us again, teaching us in the very creation about the importance of marriage and the importance of fatherhood. And he was teaching things to Adam about the importance of his wife. What's the point? Well, he's teaching us all those things, but essentially it points back at him as God the Father and what it means. Notice too, that this also explains, if you understand this creating of God as a form of begetting, why the creation is the way it is. I said to you last time, the Trinity explains everything. And I mean that, literally everything. But now, consider that in the light of God's fatherhood. God created a world, and we often use the word reflected himself. It bears his mark, its stamp. Now, in a special way, he did that with man. We learned already in the first part of the catechism that God made man in his own image, in his likeness. And we learned that that was essentially to have true righteousness, knowledge, and holiness, which were the things that were necessary for him to communicate and live with God in a way unlike the whole creation. Indeed, the whole creation glorifies God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. From time to time, God points out our own stupidity and foolishness when we refuse to worship and glorify him in the unique way that only man can, with our words, with our thoughts, something the animals cannot do. They do not have that kind of direct connection to God. They cannot. Because they were not made in his image. Man was. And why? When we are made sons of God, that's restored. You see? But God reminds us from time to time, don't you know that those dumb and brute beasts glorify me? That the rocks and hills sing praises to me without a mouth? Without ears and eyes, how much more then should my people who know me and are my children, whom I'm given mouths to speak and ears to hear and eyes to see? Rather humbling, isn't it? But the fact that God made man his image and likeness does not negate the fact that the creation also bears a likeness to God. It shows who he is, shows the kind of God he is. It's something brought out in Romans 1. So much does God show this even his own power and Godhead, that every man is without excuse. No man may stand before God in the judgment and say, I didn't know. I didn't know you were the Creator. I didn't know these things. I didn't know I was supposed to serve God and worship Him. I didn't know that that's the reason I'm here. God will call that man a liar. Say, you knew. Though you never heard a word off the pulpit, though you never darkened the door of a church, you knew. You have to know. Because the whole creation shows who I am. Now there's a limit to that knowledge. That's why we distinguish it from special revelation. We call it general revelation. And what really accounts for that distinction and difference is that one can truly only know God as God must be known through the Son, Jesus Christ. That's what true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness is all about, you see. Why, the first thing God does is to restore that. It's God pointing out that there's certain things man can know about God so that he's without excuse, but he cannot really know God as Father at all except through the Son and by the power of the Spirit. It's quite an amazing thing. What that means is that when God joins you to Jesus Christ so that you're his son, that's the point I'm trying to make. If I ask how it is you know God is Father, the answer is partly, well, you have to be a son. Think about it. A person doesn't know an earthly individual as their father unless they're first their son. And God is pointing out the wonderful, wonderful things we've been given to know. You and I can work and live and walk through this grand creation of God's in a whole new light. Now, there's a warning that's given to us about that. It's amazing that that, too, is found in the Gospels of John, the Epistle of John, where we're warned not to love the world. Kind of seems kind of strange. God so loves the world, but we're not to love the world. And then elsewhere, the Bible does tell us we better have a certain kind of love for the world because God made it. What's going on all there? Well, it's really a reminder that even there too, you cannot and may not have any kind of relationship to the world except again through Jesus Christ, his Son. It changes everything. So much so that one has to be reminded not to be tempted to love the world itself, because that's always a temptation, right? What is the essential sin of the ungodly? The essential sin of the ungodly is they will not recognize God as their Father, they will not recognize God as the Creator, and instead, turning from that revelation of God, they worship the creature instead. They worship the creation. They worship the sun, moon, and stars. They worship the gold and the silver and the money and the politicians and the athletes of the world. God teaches us, since you are my children, you need to know certain things about the world. About God's creation of the world, about God's redemption of the world. But the fact that, that's kind of a humbling thought too, you say to yourself, God loves the world, and God shows he's the Father of the world. How does he show that? Well, consider this, he's going to destroy it all. What does that show? Shows he is certainly King, Father of all things, and his love is found in the fact that he will recreate it. Make it all anew. And we need to know these things. And we're not to love the sin in the world. And literally, not love the world itself. Not as such. Only to love it insofar as it's a creation of God. Something God loves. Something God has a plan for. Not to love the ungodly, whom God will destroy. Just think about all the implications of that. All flowing out of the same truth. Now, the Catechism would have us remember, too, that God is the Father of the Son. And we have to understand that in two senses. Number one, God is the Father of the Son eternally. Why, we always confess that. He is the eternally begotten Son in the being of God himself. But God is also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, That is, the Son in his human nature also. So we can read, "We behold the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." There it's talking about the eternal Son, the person of Jesus Christ. And then there is Jesus Christ and himself in his human nature, acknowledging that God is his Father, wherein even the incarnation occurs by the power of the Holy Spirit, again showing that all the persons are involved in that, including the Son himself. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, thinking there about Jesus in his human nature. That's different. What's really amazing is how that especially is what brings to clarity and full expression the belief in God as Father, not only, but as a triune God. It's the Son that brings that to its full expression. It's Jesus that reveals that wonder, and a wonder that's, yeah, it's still a wonder. Even the disciples looked at Jesus. They understood he was the Son. They believed that, and then they wondered where the Father was. And Jesus pointed at himself. He said, "Don't you know? If you see me, you see the Father." Why could he say that? Because he was the perfect image of God. It's why whenever the church forgets about the Son, forgets about his work, ignores his work, minimizes his work, even rejects his work, you soon reject all to God altogether, and you find out you're worshiping idols. That's what happened in the Roman Catholic Church over time. It's why individuals in many churches are afraid to go right directly to God, simply praying through the Son. Why they need idols and saints and everything else to make those prayers for themselves. They're essentially denying God his triune, because they're denying the mediatorship, that is, the fact that we can only know God through the Son, through his only begotten Son, through Jesus Christ, his Son, through all the work and labor of the Son. And this is precisely why the Heidelberg Catechism says, when it gets to us, that God is all these things for the sake of Christ, his Son. What's it emphasizing there? This point that I've been emphasizing, which is you can only know God as Father through the Son, ever. Through the salvation and redemption of the Son, through the revelation of the Son, through the speaking of the Son, through the Word. And so essential is that, that you take that away and God is no longer Father, at least in your own mind. And now you have an idol. You have to always understand that. Even when we study redemption, we study the atonement, we study intercession, when we study all these things with regard to Christ, we never just simply look at those as just doctrines or truths, but all of them are leading to God as Father. Now, I want to just end with God the Father of us. We'll have more opportunity to go through these things, but it's important to recognize that. And as the Catechism does, it's pointing out the fatherhood of God, not simply by virtue of our creation in Adam. From a certain viewpoint, anybody created in Adam could recognize God as their Father by virtue of creation. No one does, of course, because we forfeited that right by sin. That's what Adam lost. No, it's talking about a restored relationship. That's why earlier in the Catechism it asked the question, not simply is there a way of escape from the wrath of God, but a way back into his favor. That's why the Catechism adds that we are this for the sake of Christ, his Son. Now, again, we're going to look at this again when we get into the office of Christ. And we're going to get into the issue of Jesus being the only begotten Son of God. We're going to notice there's a distinction between the sonship of Jesus and our sonship. His is by begetting. Ours is by adoption. And even there, there's something quite amazing. We're going to see that when it comes to our adoption, God, being Father, does something in adoption that we can't do, which is transform us into his image, as if we were begotten.
In fact, we are begotten. That's why it speaks of being born again. Those are amazing things. The Bible speaks of us as being born again, begotten, so that we're in the image of God and yet adopted. It's reasons for doing that. We'll get into that. But the point is, God is our Father. And then God gives us these things, makes us fathers, has us come from fathers to teach us what that's all about. Now, there's all kinds of instruction there. I don't have time for that this morning. But I would have you recognize, since we had a baptism this morning, and we fathers were called to do certain things in baptism, that your fatherhood of your children is one of the means that God uses to teach your children what it means that God is our Father. It is. And I can assure you that if you do not behave as God does with regard to our fatherhood, there's all kinds of different ways we do that, that your children will struggle to understand what it means that God is Father. If you're not gracious and merciful as God is gracious and merciful, they will struggle to understand what that means. Love your children and care for your children as God cares for you as Father, and they will understand what that means when the Bible teaches it. It's very profound, just like God teaches us all about what the covenant is and what fellowship is all about through things such as godly marriages and godly families. So that's one whole area of application we ought never forget. It's not a mistake. It's not coincidence that God, who is our Father, not only makes us His children, but He teaches us by us being children. In fact, He teaches us by sending His own Son into the world as a child. All kinds of things about Himself and about how we ought to live and behave and that which is glorifying to Him. The Catechism points us in a little different direction. And I'll be brief because, again, we can discuss it under Lord's Day 10. But notice that when it comes to the comfort of all this, it says this, that He will make whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. Now, what's interesting is we try to do that as fathers, but we can't do that, can we? We would love to have for our children that we take whatever evils that are in this valley of tears and make them profitable for our children. God shows how exceedingly more great His Father He is than us. And then it goes on and adds, for He's able to do it, being Almighty God and willing, being a faithful Father. Notice that emphasis, twofold emphasis. He's able. Why? Because He's Father. Oh, not just Father. He's the Almighty Father. There's nothing God can't do for us as His children. Nothing. And He's willing, being a faithful Father. Notice those two components are part of the worship and service of God. There's all kinds of people that worship a God and bow down to a God and pray to a God who's able to do things, at least in their own mind. God can do this and God can do that. But they show they don't understand God as Father, and it's because they don't have God the Son. They're not joined to Him by faith, who don't believe that God is willing. Faith is, if you understand who God the Father is through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you also believe He's willing. He's willing to do that. There, I've explained to you somewhat this morning what it means that God's the Father. I haven't covered everything, of course. But hopefully you go away this morning thinking about that next time you pray. You invoke that name, God, our Father. And let His So worship and praise Him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, what wonderful things are revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. Things about Thy power and Thy grace and Thy mercy. The goodness shown unto us in revealing such a mysterious and wonderful truth. That Thou art our Father. That Thou art our Father in our Lord Jesus Christ. That Thou art the Father of all things. The one that we learned is the source and the beginning of all things, visible and invisible, including the heavens as well as the earth. Give us to contemplate not only these truths, but to live by faith out of them, giving all honor and glory to thee, our God. In Jesus' name, thy Son, we pray. Amen.